Well, I want to go ahead and invite you to turn back to our study we're engaged in, have been for some time in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we're really kind of focusing or walking our way through verses 35 through 49. And the title, as you see on the screen now, How Are the Dead Raised, is the focus of our study. And it's really drawn from that question that the Apostle Paul puts forward there in verse 35, simply saying, how are the dead raised, or with what kind of body do they come? And just to kind of refresh our memory a little bit, as we were discussing, the Apostle Paul is really addressing what is this sort of rampant and really unsettling for him and for anyone who would be observing this and be concerned about sound doctrine in the life of the church, this sort of growing skepticism about resurrection. And not necessarily the resurrection of Christ per se, but just the reality of bodily resurrection. And so in this particular section, the Apostle Paul is offering up some rebuttals to that skepticism. And really, the nature of the skepticism is characterized in these two questions. As we've said, this is really not two questions, it's really two angles of the same question. Because the nature of the skepticism that's being expressed here is centered around the impossibility or the improbability at minimum of a dead body being recomposed into new life, into new physical life. And so you see here that this is not just really a philosophical skepticism, but it's really a question about the body itself. That second part of the question, or maybe the second angle to the question, with what kind of body do they come, is sort of the tip-off that he's really zeroing in now on the actual nature of physical bodily resurrection, answering the skeptics who are looking at that and saying that that can't be. And as we've talked about before, and as we've also observed in many ways, in many instances in our own lives, the nature of death is one that has permanence to it. The nature of death as it's been experienced or seen or observed through the centuries could be characterized from a physical sense, from a visceral physical sense, as really barbaric. The nature of, for example, torture or persecution even of believers, being torn limb from limb by wild beasts, or you could just go to crucifixion. You could go to all the various engagements in war and battle. I mean, there was example after example that was even probably more visceral in the first century than we might know or experience. But the circumstances of the physical realities of death and the physical disintegration, if you will, are still in play for us. And so the question is, how can this be? How can a body be reconstituted in this idea or this gospel truth of bodily resurrection? So this is sort of the skepticism or the heart of the skepticism. And as we said before, the Apostle Paul is just sort of giving voice to the skeptic and raising these questions. And you'll notice that he begins, as we talked before, with this rebuke. And it is a strong rebuke, and he rebukes them really for their arrogance. And he uses this, really, he introduces this principle of the seed as a way to kind of highlight the fact that the skeptic, particularly the skeptic who is looking at something that God says he will do and that only God can do and accomplish, the skeptic that is looking at something like that from the vantage point of their own wisdom or their own capacity or their own power or their own knowledge, He's pointing out or highlighting the absurdity of that perspective and then directing their attention to something as common and simple and everyday as a seed that is sown into the ground. That you have an example of a sense of resurrection that is simply woven into the fabric of creation, woven into the experience of everyday life. So he rebukes them here at the beginning by calling them a fool, just straight up, you fool, foolish person who would say such a thing. How can this possibly be? So the beginning of this rebuttal, if you will, it starts with this very sharp rebuke. And then he moves on to off-up rebuttal, and I initially said four rebuttals, but it's really one rebuttal in four different parts. The first thing that we looked at in verses 37 to 38 was this simple analogy. He just sort of broadens or extends the analogy of the seed that he introduces previously in his rebuke. And this analogy, it illustrates resurrection's reality. This analogy of the seed is one in which he demonstrates that a seed, this plain, ordinary kernel that has really nothing distinguishing about it at face value, is sown into the ground, it's sown into the earth, and in a sense, it dies. It disintegrates, it breaks down. And then what springs up from that seed is something vastly different than what you saw in the seed. In fact, so different that it's hard to even imagine that this, for example, enormous tree or this beautiful flowering plant or whatever it might be, it's just hard to sort of make the connection between this seed that you have in your hand and sow in the ground, that it would produce something so very different, and yet it possesses the same fundamental elements of the seed. And so he's using this to sort of start this rebuttal, using this analogy of the seed to say, this is what happens when you see something like this disintegrate, a seed, and then spring forth in a new life. He points out this simple analogy. And then, we talked about this last time, but he points then to the broader creation to illustrate the nature of differentiation in creation and how it is an example, or provides examples of the form of resurrection, but also the power of God in bringing about resurrection. He's basically a sort of adding a layer upon layer to this rebuke, this skeptic that would think that they are wise or think that they know what they actually don't know. He's merely pointing to what they should be able to observe all around them. And he points to this differentiation in creation. We spent some time last week going back to Genesis chapter 1 and just seeing how the Genesis 1 narrative really focuses upon this movement from the beginning of creation, in which the earth was formless and void and darkness was hovering over the surface of the deep. There was this clear and vivid picture of void, of absentness, of uninhabitedness, of no variation. And in fact, the darkness that covered it would make variation even indiscernible. But then from there, the creation narrative goes into the days of creation, and it demonstrates this explosion of variety. Over and over again in the narrative, you see Moses, through the inspiration of the Spirit, highlighting and emphasizing the wonder and work and creative power of God in creating this world that is full of variety, full of differentiation. And in so doing, the Apostle Paul is saying to think that somehow what you observe in the observance, the various observances of physical death, this sort of same common conclusion that you're drawing, that someone dies and they're put in the ground and their body decomposes. That's it. And to not think that God has already demonstrated his amazing power even in and through differentiation in the created world, the observable created world, his capacity to do what he says he will do in resurrection, and to bring about a different form, a new form, a resurrected life, a resurrected physical body, is really the absurd conclusion to draw. It's more absurd to think that God can't do that when you observe the created universe than to think that he couldn't possibly do that. And we talked last time about how significant it is for us to recognize that the starting point is the most important thing for us to consider in all of this, especially when thinking about the sort of what's at the root of skepticism, being skeptical about God and who he is and what he can do. The starting point, invariably, when there is skepticism, is us. It's me. It's what I think I can ascertain. It's what I think I can get my mind around. It's what I think is achievable through my own human ingenuity or my own human powers. And the Apostle Paul is saying, you're starting in the absolute wrong place. Look at what God has made. Start with God, the very power of God, the creative force of God's genius in bringing about all this variation and differentiation in the created world. So that's the second part of this rebuttal. And then today we'll start looking at this third part of the rebuttal in verses 42b through 44. Let me kind of just catch us up, though, and read the passage together, and then we'll start diving into this next portion. Verse 35, it says, "But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies, and what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. As is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have been born the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." As we turn our attention more specifically to really the second part of verse 42 through verse 44, what is sown is perishable, it says, and what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. This really begins to identify what are these essential qualities that distinguish resurrected bodies. The Apostle Paul here is about to take us to a more literal, granular level as he speaks of these things. He actually returns to some of the imagery of the seed and using this sowing language. And you recall, as I've already alluded to in verses 36 to 38, this analogy of the seed punctuated the Apostle Paul's rebuke of these skeptics. And now he's picking this back up and talking about something else that is sown, this body that is sown and then raised. And again, he's reiterating the fact that resurrection is woven into the very fabric of creation. And so much so is it woven into the fabric of creation that the most casual observer should see it. In other words, it doesn't take a sophisticated mind to be able to see these things. You should all see it. It's in the most common everyday cycles of nature, in other words. And furthermore, as we talked about last week as well, to deny the physiological, to deny resurrection, as a physiological impossibility, it's not just absurd because of everything you can see, but it's actually dangerous. It's a dangerous practice. It's the dangerous practice of the fool who suppresses the truth in unrighteousness and ignores what God has made plain to them through what he has made. We talked about this from Romans chapter 1. So to deny this resurrection is a dangerous thing because you're basically suppressing what God has made plain in his created world. Verses 42 to 44, as I said, he picks up this imagery of sowing a seed. But in this case, he's speaking directly to this question back in verse 35, with what kind of body do they come? That's where he's kind of picking up the specificity here. And you'll notice that in this section, the Apostle Paul basically draws four clear contrasts between the natural body, as he speaks of in verse 44, and a spiritual body. So this is what we're seeing in this small section here. These essential qualities that distinguish a resurrected body, he brings that point out by using contrast, and he's contrasting what he calls a natural body from a spiritual body. He's drawing a clear distinction between those two. Now, before we kind of move into this a little more deeply, it's important for us to note that when he's speaking here of a physical versus a spiritual body, he's not talking about natural, or excuse me, he's not talking about a physical or material versus an immaterial thing. That's not what he's talking about. And this is really important because this is also one of the heresies that was prominent in the first century and the second century, particularly about Christ himself. In fact, it took on a larger life and impact in the church as a heresy called Docetism. And it really believed that Jesus was not really in full physical human bodily form, but it just seemed as though he was a physical human body, embodying a human form. And so you can have the same kind of idea that was permeating in Corinth, in that they didn't believe that Jesus resurrected bodily. It just seemed as though he resurrected bodily. So this means of denying the bodily resurrection, it would be a mistake for us to come to a passage like this and see that this contrast between a natural body and a spiritual body is somehow a contrast between the material and the immaterial. That's not what is meant here by this use of the term spiritual, for sure. But really, the important note is that in both of these references, you can see that Paul is explicitly talking about a certain type of actual human body. So that can't be lost on us. He is still talking about physical bodily resurrection. And he uses this term soma, which is just the common word for the literal body of a human being or an animal. He just adds an adjectival descriptor to each one, namely a natural human physical body versus a spiritual human physical body. This is not about immateriality in the nature of the use of this term, spiritual. And we see this is a very common way that this term can be used. Paul has already used it back in chapters 2 and 3. He is actually contrasting spiritual truth from worldly wisdom, as well as contrasting the natural person from the spiritual person. He's not talking about that which is material versus immaterial. You see in chapter 2, verses 12 to 16, he says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to them, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one, who has understood the mind of the Lord, so as to instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ." He's talking about two types of, you might say, wisdom. Wisdom that is worldly versus wisdom that is spiritual, or sourced in or emanating from the Spirit of God. Spiritual truth, spiritual wisdom versus earthly or carnal truth or carnal wisdom. And then he's also contrasting it with a spiritual versus a natural person. Both persons. Identifying people. He's actually talking to actual Corinthians, and he's using this term spiritual not to designate them as some kind of immaterial person, but as someone who is spiritual in terms of their source of knowledge and truth and their ability to discern that truth. So again, just making note of this contrast, it is a contrast not between immaterial and material. Now let's look at these four contrasting qualities that we see here that distinguish a resurrected body from a natural body. The first is that a natural body, you see there, is perishable, while the spiritual human body is imperishable. That's the first contrast. And it's kind of obvious, I think. I mean, we would understand that. I mean, if it kind of goes along with the way of thinking in Corinth at that time, and goes along with our natural understanding of the progression of human physical life, that the human body is a perishable thing. But what the Apostle Paul is doing here is he's contrasting the perishable nature of the natural human body with the imperishable nature of a spiritual human body. This term perishable, it literally means a breakdown of organic matter. very straightforward. It's dissolution, it's deterioration, or it's corruption. So he's literally talking about the nature of aging and decay of the physical human body, and that ultimately leads to the end of that physical life and further decay and corruption of that physical form. I was doing some reading about this. I guess I'm just inclined toward pursuing that which might depress me. There were several articles that I came across that all of them cited this study that came out in 2024, just last year. It was a study that was conducted by a team of researchers at Stanford School of Medicine. And in the study, what they found was that even though that the aging process is always occurring gradually, you know, that there are two distinct chronological points in which every human body changes dramatically at a comprehensive molecular level. And these dramatic molecular changes accelerate the process of physical aging. It's a pretty astounding. In fact, you read about the sort of the data and the way that they conducted the study, the sample size and the actual results of the study, and it's overwhelming. I mean, the evidence is pretty overwhelming when you look at this molecular change that takes place. So basically, and even one article kind of makes it like uses the idea of birthday. On this birthday, this will happen, and then on this birthday, this will happen. And both of them are, from a physical life standpoint, are not great news. So, happy 44th birthday. That's the first point. And then happy 60th birthday. What the study found is that at 44 years of age, there is a comprehensive, massive molecular change that takes place that has a deteriorating aging effect. It accelerates the process of aging. And then at 60, another type of molecular change accelerates even further. Now, are you guys encouraged? Some of you are like, well, yeah, no kidding. That's what I felt as I was reading some of this. I'm like, yep, that's about right. Well, that's not discouraging enough. Let me go a little further. As you guys, I think, probably know, I'm a pretty big fan of Charles Spurgeon. And so let's listen to Spurgeon's description of the inherent perishability of the human body in his sermon entitled Dying Daily. In a way that only Spurgeon can do, he says this: in a certain sense, we all do this. The very moment we begin to live, we commence to die. Happy times are here again. We are like hourglasses. There are fewer sands left to run from the very moment they begin to trickle down. The whole of our life is like an ebbing tide. Our first months and years may look like advancing waves, but the whole is retreating. And by and by, the living flood will be replaced by the mire of death. He's not done. This is no land of the living, but the land of the dying. And this so-called life is but one protracted act of death. This is not our rest. Our soul is ever on the wing. Like the swallows, we must depart for another land. Life is a long descent to the valley of the shadow of death. It shelves gradually to the precipice, and no man can prevent his feet from sliding down at every hour. We fly like arrows to that common target of mankind, the grave, so that we may all say, in the words of the text, I die daily. Now, for the believer, great, or nothing new, so where's my hope? Right? This is what the Apostle Paul is driving at as well. He talked about that in prior verses. He talked about how if there is no resurrection, we of all people are most to be pitied. Right? But this is not so with the spiritual body. This descent to the grave that is, just to remind you, punctuated at age 44 and age 60, if you want to take that home with you. Congratulations on that. He says in verse 42, this is not the nature of this resurrected spiritual body. The spiritual body that will be raised is imperishable. Now, this is a really compelling concept here. The nature of this perishing descent is just that. It is this ongoing process of gradual, punctuated by more aggressive periods of physiological disintegration. That's essentially what life on the planet is. When the fall happened and the curse was issued, death came. And death certainty came as well. By the way, as I was reading this, and this is purely speculative, so we're not going to start like a side study on this, but I wondered to myself, when God created the world and he created Adam and Eve, he created it in a mature state. Adam and Eve were not created as infants to grow up from infancy into adulthood. He created them as adults. And I thought to myself, I wonder if they were around 44. I know they lived a lot. I know they lived a long time. No sides. Maybe I'll write a book on that. Some speculative notion. But nevertheless, this contrast here is what's so stark. It's what the Apostle Paul reveled in. It's what all of us have to revel in. I mean, as I look out amongst this group here, I see people that range in age. And those of you that are on the younger side of life, it's very hard for you to get your mind around the real effects of the aging process. In fact, what your mind is around most prominently probably is feeling sorry for, possibly even making fun of us that actually are exhibiting the aging process. I'll never forget, as I was younger, I would see my aging parents or whatever the case might be. I'm like, man, I'm going to stay in shape. I'm never going to have that happen to me. What is that, between your neck just by getting out of the shower? What is that? Never. So that mindset of youth, that sort of naivete or just the general mindset of youth, you need to be reminded. You need to be reminded that your physical body is experiencing the ravages of the curse and ongoing decay. And the reason why all of us should be reminded of that is not to be discouraged, but to be reminded of what our hope is to be placed in. What we are to revel in, like the Apostle Paul reveled in. And so here he is saying, it's not a perishable body that will be this raised spiritual body, it will be raised imperishable. In other words, it will not be subject to decay. One commentator had an interesting take on this from just a linguistic study here. He basically said that the nature of the structure of this passage really identifies in this statement about the imperishable nature of the spiritual body. It's an actual reversal of perishability. It's not just that the spiritual resurrected body will not be subject to decay, but that it will flood with vitality and life that just continually springs forth eternally. It's a complete reversal of that entire process of disintegration and decay. When you think about that, you think about the nature of eternal life. I mean, we think about eternal life in terms of time. But what this points us to is eternal life in terms of springing vitality that's the very life of God in us. And all the imagery that we have in the New Testament that sort of speaks of this tension that we live in right now, in which our inner man is being renewed while at the same time our outer man is experiencing decay, and that we're constantly called to renew our minds and to place our hope on things above, to set our minds on things above, to have an eternal perspective. We just read that passage about we have the mind of Christ. All of this is representative of this tension that we live in right now. And what we have in Scripture is this removal of the enslaving, perishing bondage of a pre-resurrection body that will be made new into a spiritual, resurrected human body with no barriers to the full flowing of God's life through us. There will be no hindrances. There will be life and vitality and strength that is renewed and pouring forth day after day after day into eternity. This is to be the contrasting way that we think about our own demise, the failings of our own bodies. By the way, if you have the absolute privilege of spending time with fellow brothers and sisters, even in this body, whose bodies are literally failing them before our very eyes in profound ways, and then you hear them speak of life, the physical trial, the physical reality that all of us are experiencing to one degree or another, you hear a dear brother or sister who is grabbing hold of eternal life even as their body is decaying. That is what is to be our hope. That is what is to inform our mindset as we think about the future resurrection. In some way or another, we are called to lay hold of that now. And it is to inform us as we continue to bear up under the travail of corrupted bodies. Bodies that are susceptible to decline, decay, failure. So this reversal is a reversal into a springing forth of eternal life and vitality. And then you have this next contrast. The natural body is sown in dishonor, while the spiritual body is raised in glory. This really is speaking to the just dishonor that is tied to the fall and tied to our sin. That our physical bodies, much of the manifestation of sin in this life, even as redeemed children of God, the manifestation of sin is often in physical form. It's in physical exhibition. It's in pursuing, gratifying our physical appetites. In other words, this natural body that we are encased in, that our inner man is being renewed day by day, but we're still grappling with the flesh and with sin. It's ultimately a body that is sown into the ground in dishonor. But it's going to be made new. So this gets to the reality of this unshackling, not just of the physical limitations of a corrupted earthly natural body, but this is speaking to the removal completely of every remnant and vestige of sin and its effects. We will be able to walk and live and function with the utter and complete absence of sin in every manifestation and in every form. All of our interactions with one another will be filled with righteousness. All of the acts that we perform in these new physical bodies will be acts that bring glory to God. It will be a wonder. Myriad upon myriad of redeemed brothers and sisters and newly redeemed physical bodies will be celebrating and worshiping the Lord and bringing glory to Him with our new bodies. And I think it's important for us to recognize that this new spiritual body that is raised in glory is to redound to the glory of God. When you get these glimpses into the chambers of heaven and you see what's taking place around the throne of God, it's repeated songs of worship bringing glory to God. And we will have not only will we have the proper motivation for such incessant worship, but we will have a new capacity for it. That even now, as sincere and as heartfelt as our worship is, when we go into times of corporate worship, as genuine as that might be, It is totally hampered by our corruptible physical body, our limitations in this life. And so the Apostle Paul is just telling us, this new body, you want to talk about contrast? All you have to do is meditate for a few minutes on the nature of sin and how it has manifested in your life and in my life in physical form. And even more vividly for many of us is how the consequences of our sin has manifested in our physical bodies. And all that will be gone because we will be raised with a new spiritual body that is raised in glory. Tremendous contrast. Well, these contrasts sort of continue in a very logical fashion. You have this body that is sown perishable, raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. And then it is sown in weakness. And it is raised in power. Again, this is just sort of layering one attribute upon another of the tremendous distinction, the tremendous contrast between the natural body that is declining and decaying and that will be sown into the ground and it will be perishable and it will be characterized by a dishonor as a result of just the sinful nature of man and the sinful practices of man. It will be raised in glory, but it will also be raised not in weakness but in incredible power. In fact, it's hard to imagine the power and how that power will be manifest, what that power will enable us to do in our new physical bodies. I think we have to be careful not to have Marvel Studios thinking about our resurrected bodies. You know, I'm going to be Captain America. I'm going to be whatever. But something is here. There's something to the strength, because the contrast is between the weakness of the physical body, and it's contrasted with one of enormous strength, enormous physical strength. In fact, as we see this passage kind of move forward, you'll notice that the contrast between the body that is sown in weakness and raised in power, he then kind of punctuates it with this distinction between the kind of body that it is. We've already talked about the distinction between this natural body and this spiritual body. And then he moves right into, in verse 45, this comparison between the first Adam and the second Adam. This takes us to these exclusive progenitors of natural and resurrection life. He then begins to say, okay, let's talk about the examples of this, the actual physical human examples of this. And this is where it gets absolutely stunning to me as I think about this. What we're seeing here in this next section, when he says, thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit, he is now beginning to provide greater illustration or direct example of this new resurrected body versus the one that is of the dust, by pointing us to our progenitors, our progenitor of physical, natural life being Adam, and our progenitor of new spiritual life that will be unhinged from this decaying, perishable body and be given a new body, and it will be released with all of this glory and this power and this vitality, this imperishable life that will be flowing through us. He's drawing the direct comparison to the resurrected Christ himself. This is where this gets stunning to consider. The way in which we need to understand our natural perishable body is to look to our progenitor Adam. The way in which we need to understand our resurrected body is to look to the progenitor of spiritual life, Christ himself. And when you consider the resurrected Christ and the glimpses we have of him in the New Testament before he ascended into heaven, these are glimpses of incredible power, of newness. On multiple occasions when he appeared, he was not immediately recognizable until he was. In other words, there was something about his appearance that was distinctly different It had the marks of imperishability. It had the marks of glory. It had the marks of strength and power, not weakness. Just before the appearance to the disciples, what they remembered was this physical form who they thought was their Savior, and he was just like every other criminal that had been crucified. He was hanging on a tree, and he was dying. His body, his physical body, was showing the marks of perishability, showing the marks of frailty and weakness. He struggled and labored like any human man would labor and struggle on a cross. That's what they saw. But then in his resurrected form, what they saw was something vastly different, but the same. Unrecognizable, but then known. Like known intimately. A man who emanated in physical form, in physical characteristic, glory, strength, power, eternal life. Our progenitors are the example. Our progenitors are the tangible picture to distinguish between the natural body and the resurrected body. He makes this clear statement, this clear declaration in verses 48 to 49. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. As is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And then he doubles down, verse 49. Just as we have been born the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. This is stunning. This is a staggering reality. You begin to kind of, this is why this doctrine of bodily resurrection is so important. When you begin to really sort of sink your teeth into it, and then you begin to think about all the other sweeping realities of the future. When you begin to read about the saints returning with Christ in glory, it's because we will be like him in our physical resurrected form. Because these progenitors demonstrate to us the distinction between natural and resurrected life. I want to look at Philippians chapter 3 briefly. We'll close with this. We don't have time. This is where we're headed. Those who are in Christ, this is us. Paul sums it up so beautifully in these two short verses. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will what? Transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. The rebuttal to the resurrection, those who would deny it, is to look to Christ. You're looking to Adam. You're seeing your future in Adam. If you're in Christ, that is not your future.